Verse number 53, Jesus says, "Except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, ye have no life in you." What on earth was Jesus talking about when he said that? Kind of interesting that what we're doing here is coming to the tail end, as it were, of this series on the hard sayings of Jesus. And we are at the tail end because now we're looking at John's Gospel, so we've covered most of them in Matthew, some in Mark that were only in Mark, or one or two maybe here or there that I chose the way it was represented in those Gospels to do it from that particular one. Those that are common only to Luke, we've done that. We're looking at six common only to John, and this makes the third one for us. It is interesting, though, that when you hit this one, you sort of actually have a classic hard saying. And I'll tell you why I say that, because this is actually the one from which we get the name for the series. Look at verse 60 in your Bible. "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?'" So we have the classic, we have the granddaddy, perhaps, of them that we're going to look at this morning. I say that at least maybe for some word of consolation and comfort. If you've read this passage before and gotten to the part where it starts talking about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man and thought to yourself, "What on earth is going on here? I'm lost." Well, don't feel bad. This is a difficult passage, and we certainly ask God's help in trying to look at it this morning. I want to do what we have done. First of all, we're going to look in the main part of the message where we need to spend some time with this, okay? Because this is not one of the easier ones that we can just look at a couple things and be done with it. But we need to spend some time on the pressing question. What does this mean when Jesus says this? But then we want to move on to the broader message, and I'll sort of set the stage for that because hopefully I'll be able to call your attention to this again later in the message so that it brings it together and you focus and go away with a couple of the key thoughts that are really important for us today. But all of these hard sayings, any of the sayings really of Jesus, are set in a context, correct? In other words, we're not just going to look at verse 53 and solve the difficulty or try to solve the difficulty of what it's talking about and not look around in the context to see why did he say that, because it fits a broader message that he was delivering on that occasion. So in this particular case, that broader message, I'm going to tell you right up front, is the necessity, the absolute necessity of believing on Jesus in order to have eternal life. This is God's way. There is no other way. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Jesus is pointing that out in this passage. And just one other quick aside, what is really interesting is we should note this. We should be aware of this. This is just another layer in the development of John's gospel towards the very theme that I just mentioned. Because when you get to chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, what does it say? We've looked at this a couple times already. "But many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book," John's Gospel. He didn't record them all, obviously. "But these," and when we look, there are seven of them. Sorry, but I don't have seven fingers on this hand. Seven, this many plus two. "But these are written," these seven, selected by the Holy Spirit, leading John. "These are written," why? "That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So his purpose is evangelistic. He wants to use these signs to lead us to faith in Christ, because it is faith in Christ by which a man, a woman, or boy or girl comes to eternal life, comes to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. I might point out, we did not look at the first part of this chapter. This chapter actually contains two of those signs. The one that is paramount for our thinking is the one about the feeding of the 5,000. It also contains the one where Jesus walked on the water. But really the thing that is informing this discourse that we're looking at, you had a broader reading in the scripture reading. The thing that is really informing that is that miracle that he worked with the feeding of the 5,000. You remember the story, the little boy had the lunch, the multitude was hungry, Jesus took those five loaves, those two fishes, and he fed the multitudes. And that's what's informing this. All right, let's plunge into this thing. Let's get into here where we've got to take our shirt sleeves up and do some work here to kind of try to figure out where we are with this and what's going on. What did Jesus mean when he said in verse 53, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you"? Well, I'm going to tell you right up front that there's only about three ways that you can go with this. So the first way that you could go with it would be what I'll call the ultra-literal way. In other words, you take his words in an ultra-literal sense. Now, if you take his words in an ultra-literal sense, you basically come out with cannibalism. And so no one wants to go there. No reputable interpreter has ever felt that this is what Jesus is talking about. In fact, we can get some encouragement that we're not just saving ourselves from a problem by looking at the context and telling that even the Jews, with all of their concern about what he was saying, with all of their bewilderment and even some offense over the choice of language that he used, even they couldn't bring themselves to believe that that's what he meant. You notice that in verse 52. Just look there for a moment. When it says, "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Didn't make any sense to them, and they realized deep down inside that even though his mode of expressing himself, the illustration that he sought to use, was uncommon and was hard and was difficult, if not offensive to them, he couldn't be meaning what they thought they heard him saying. And so we're going to spend no more time with that. It's not worth any more time than that. Now, in the second place, though, we could go with an interpretation that I'm going to call sacramental. What's that mean? Well, in our church, we usually don't use that term. When we have baptism, when we have the Lord's table, as we will tonight, usually we refer to the ordinances of the church, and we refer to two of them, and we believe that those things are symbolic. We believe that there's always blessing in obedience, right? But we do not believe that the elements, for instance, you come to the service tonight, you're going to see the bread that's the symbol of his broken body. You're going to see the juice, which is the symbol of his shed blood. We don't believe that those elements are invested with any particular supernatural ability just through the act of doing that to make some radical spiritual transformation in your life. But some churches do teach this. Romanism, of course, has the seven sacraments, and the Holy Eucharist, which is the terminology Baptists don't often use, but that's the term that's used for it. The Holy Eucharist is one of those. So what's sacramentalism? Well, basically what sacramentalism teaches is that there is a grace given to us in the partaking of these elements that represent his shed blood and his broken body, and that somehow in the partaking of those, and maybe you're aware of the fact that in Romanism there is also the teaching of transubstantiation, which basically means that at a certain point as the priest speaks, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, that there is a transformation that takes place, that we no longer have what was gotten through the supply place or the store. We actually have the blood of Christ. We actually have the flesh of Christ. And this is invested with grace such that it is leading us to or else accomplishing a work of life in our lives, spiritual life, eternal life. And in this sense, what I've just portrayed to you, it might sound like really uncommon to us because in a Baptist church you'll never hear that unless somebody like myself is trying to explain to you about this passage and what some people do with it. But I will just quickly try to say this. Last Sunday when we were looking at John 3:5, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God," and I told you that one of the views that some people take of that, but we don't go there because it's just not a scriptural view, is, again, it's a sacramental view. It's the idea that in being baptized, you can be regenerated when you're baptized, simply by performing that rite or that sacrament of the church. Well, real quick, I don't have time to spend more with this. It's interesting to do that, but I don't have the time in the message this morning. I want to mention three problems that I think utterly disqualify the sacramental view. First of all, the occasion is wrong. When you look at what we're doing, when I mention these three things, we're talking about the comparing this to the Lord's table. So we really have the Lord's table here. We really have the Lord saying something that's supposed to invest meaning in our understanding of the Lord's table. Well, number one, you have the wrong occasion, because Jesus did not introduce the Lord's table, or what we call communion, until probably over a year later, and he did that to a different audience, right? In this particular case, we have a large crowd mixed with a number of different elements of people, many of whom were not saved, and we're going to see that as we move along a little bit. When Jesus introduced the Lord's table, this was to his disciples. These were saved men. Judas was gone. So the occasion is different, the audience is different, and not only that, but the purpose is different. If I can be successful with this message this morning, we're going to see that Jesus' purpose is to lead people to faith in himself. His purpose when he introduced communion to the disciples was to give something that would carry down through the church age, that would be a remembrance of him. So if you think about it, and I'm sorry I just can't spend more time, but really, sacramentalism doesn't go too far when you, I mean, there's other ways of approaching why that doesn't work just theologically, but when you just look at those simple thoughts, not that you can't, when I say the occasion was different, not that you can't have the Lord per occasion saying something earlier than it happens, knowing that they'll figure it out later, but that just is not what's happening here. When you know, the occasion is different, the audience is different, the purpose is different. All right, so we come to the last one, and by now you've divined that that must be the one that is the right one. And so we have one that we'll call the ultra-literal, we have one that we'll call sacramental, and we'll have one that I would just prefer to call normal. And the reason I choose to use the word normal is because if you let the language say what the language intends to say, this is where you end up. By which I simply mean that while in Bible-believing circles we talk about literal interpretation, we always mean and understand when we say that, that what that means is that you let the language take its normal sense. And all day long we say things to people that we don't mean literally, right? We use expressions, we use figures of speech. That's all through the Bible. And that's what I think you have here is a very powerful figure that Jesus used in order to convey the necessity of faith in him. So figurative, you could call it, but I don't want to give you the wrong impression by saying that. It's really just the normal use of language. Now, that may lead you to a question, and there are four observations that I want to give you that I hope will make us more comfortable with what I've just told you. The first one will go to a question that you might have just been thinking. Well, if that's the case, preacher, if what you just said is true, why didn't he just tell them, believe on me? He did. But the first thing that I want to lay by way of foundation here is, I don't think it should really surprise us that Jesus, on this particular occasion, chose to use a way of expressing himself that we might call difficult or challenging. You know, there were many times, if you read through the scriptures in the New Testament, where Jesus did precisely that. It would depend on the audience. And we have to understand that while we may have some ability to judge an audience, Jesus has absolute ability to judge an audience because he sees every heart. Now, if you look at this audience, it's kind of a, what's going on here is basically the use of a challenging expression, a challenging figure of speech, difficult language, in order to separate the men from the boys. It's an expression that we use, right? So let me tell you a little story by which you'll quickly figure out what I mean. The man formerly with the LAPD, the Los Angeles Police Department, by the name of Bob Vernon, explains their procedure in training men to use a flak jacket or a ballistic vest, bulletproof vest. And the way they would do this, of course, is they would have the rookies. They would be the ones who were being trained, and the rookies would be there, and they would have these mannequins. And the mannequins would have the ballistic vests on, and then they would shoot. Then they would go down and have a look-see. And after they went down and had a look-see, they never had any problems. Always the ballistic vest stopped the slugs. And the mannequins were fine. And Vernon said that when it got to this point, of course, all of this was designed to impress the rookies with the importance of wearing this ballistic vest. But when it got to this juncture and they would go down and look at the mannequins and then they'd come back up, he would say something to them like, "Okay, which one of you now wants to wear the vest instead of the mannequins?" I'm not sure he got too many takers. Probably you're not separating the men from the boys there. Probably you're separating people with common sense from lunacy. I don't care how good something is, there's no sense in just, you know, putting yourself out there. Besides, it hurts. Anyway, that's a different story. Jesus is doing that. Now, why would he need to do that? Well, let's just take a look at this audience and see the constituency of this audience. First of all, we have what I would call shallow crowd. Look at verse 26 there in your text. Jesus says unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me." Now, see, this is coming off the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now these people are following. They've seen that he's crossed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They can't figure out how. There was only one boat. Jesus wasn't with his disciples when they got in the boat. Jesus is not there. They cross over. They find him there. And ostensibly, you might think this is a good thing. They're seeking Jesus. But as we look at this, Jesus sees the heart. He can judge the audience, remember, far better than we can. So he says, "Verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." These people were shallow. They were not necessarily pursuing the Lord, seeking the Lord for all the right reasons. We have a second constituency in this audience, and I would call them unbelieving Jews. Look at verse 41. Then it says the Jews murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." See, they didn't really have a problem with him using a figure of speech and referring to himself as bread. They did have a problem when he said, "I'm the bread which came down from heaven." That gave them a problem. Because if Jesus came down from heaven, and they even said, if you go on to read the context, don't we know his parents, the carpenter? And this woman, don't we know his parents? How's he talking about coming down from heaven? So you had a lot of unbelieving constituency in that audience. And of course, that's not hard for us to see, but the Lord certainly sees it. But finally, we also have, I guess what you would call professing disciples. Look at verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying." And if you go down and read these verses, ultimately you come out at verse 66. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So some of these disciples, I guess we have to conclude, were professing and not possessing. Because they heard that and they said, we can't quite cut this. And they went back from following Jesus. Later, if you keep reading, Peter and company, they didn't do that. So there is a distinction that's drawn here. So first thought is, it really shouldn't surprise us that the Lord chooses to do this because he's intentionally trying to thin out the crowds to discern between those who are truly interested in spiritual things and those who aren't. Okay, the second thing that we need to understand here is that Jesus, this use of the figure of bread, this didn't just happen. This proceeds immediately from the sign that came before, the feeding of the 5,000. And then on top of that, it led naturally to a discussion of what Moses did in the wilderness. So the point now is that Jesus didn't just pull this out of thin air. Really, this is not an inconsequential point, especially if you're going to try to move towards some of these bizarre interpretations. The Lord is just following up. And in the context of John's gospel, which is why I tried to take the time earlier to show you this, it's just a layer, see? Jesus fed the 5,000. That was one of the chosen signs. And now the Spirit of God is going to allow him to develop an evangelistic opportunity out of that by pointing to himself as the bread of life. All of this flows intentionally and naturally, but it's not just something that Jesus is grasping at straws to do something odd or bizarre. So, all right, let's look at this and just a couple quick verses. I think 27, back up to that for a moment. Jesus says this, Why would he say this? Of course, we recognize what the backdrop of this is. Here are these people. We've just now seen that they're seeking him. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So he's drawing a distinction between the bread that perishes, that is temporal, and what he can furnish, which is unto eternal life. And then makes a statement about himself, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Well, they have some interest in that statement that he makes, because it seems to go again towards pointing out his significance, who he is, the Son of God. Him hath God the Father sealed. And so when we get down to verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou them that we may see and believe? Okie Joe, he just fed 5,000 people. What more do they need? But see, that's the type of people he's working with here, these Jews. And so they say, what sign do you show us? Because remember, to them, the greatest person of the Old Testament was Moses. And so they go into this next. Here's going to be a comparison. What sign do you show? And in verse 31, our fathers, and we're going to, you know, our buttons are going to kind of get tight and our coat's going to get tight and swell out here in pride. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Moses did that. What are you going to do? And so this is just, it's important for us, I think, to see why this discussion takes place. It's a natural outflow, but it's designed to be used by God with an evangelistic intent. So we've seen two things so far. We really haven't gotten quite to the heart of what I want to say yet, but it is important, I think, to see. Number one, he was intentionally being somewhat difficult or challenging in the choice of language that he made. He didn't just bring this out of the thin air. It flowed naturally from what had already happened and was designed that way. And thirdly, Jesus makes it clear, this is the third thought, Jesus makes it clear that he's talking about believing. This figure that he uses of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, Jesus makes it absolutely clear that he's talking about believing. Okay, I'm going to show you this. Okay, and it isn't because I'm smart. It's only because you just have to be on your toes and read the passage carefully, and I think I can show you indisputably, as we put these verses together, this is exactly what he's doing. All right, let's start with the first one. I want you to watch for occurrences of the word believe and what he says has to happen in order to have the end result of believing, which is eternal life. Verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat or food which endureth unto what? Everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Come down to verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Watch. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. See, at this point, it doesn't say anything about eating. He's just making the point that the whole figure of speech of eating is going to make anyway. How is it that you never hunger again? You come to him. Is that what it says? You looking down at it? Is that what it says? He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So how do you have this? He says, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for the food that I shall give you, which endureth unto everlasting life. How do you have that? You come to him and you'll never hunger. You believe on him and you'll never thirst. You see this? All right, let's go to verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and what? Believeth on him may have everlasting life. How do you have everlasting life according to this verse? By believing. All right? And he adds something which is an important detail for us as we compare it with the next verse and the next. And I will raise him up at the last day. All right, let's look at verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. How do you have everlasting life? You believe. Now come to verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath what? How do you have everlasting life? What has he already said before he gets here, 3, 4, 5 times over? How do you have everlasting life? By believing. Now he introduces this figure of partaking. How do we partake? By believing. And oh, this is where this next detail comes in, and I will raise him up at the last day. So when you compare the difficult verse to the ones that are less difficult, which is always how you should interpret the Bible anyway, right, in the light of itself. And when you see the lead up to this, and when you see Jesus says, the one who comes to me shall never hunger, the one who believes on me shall never thirst. You believe you have everlasting life. You believe you have everlasting life. I will raise you up at the last day. Over and over he says this, and then finally when he introduces this figure of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man, he says, here's the result of that. You'll have everlasting life, and I'll raise you up at the last day. Go back and compare it to the string of verses that I just gave you, and you just don't, you can't come away with any other conclusion. Jesus is talking about believing. These are written, these signs, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And the last of the four things that I'll give you that hopefully will make you more comfortable with this is Jesus answers the natural question that the Jews have. All right, I haven't completed the statement yet, but I want you to see where I'm at. Verse 52, look. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, you'd kind of be in their boat too, right? I mean, this is a difficult saying. What's he talking about? Jesus answers the natural question by explaining to them that by expanding the figure, how is it that eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man can give you eternal life? How can that give you eternal life? We've already said we're not going to incline towards a sacramental view that you just eat some wafer and you drink some cup and all of a sudden you're saved. So what is it that invests the body and blood of Christ with the ability to save men? And Jesus now answers that question by expanding this figure of the bread in order to describe the work of redemption. Now, look at verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Well, if you make any homemade bread at home and you say, wow, I've been smelling that stuff while it's been cooking and it's just about to drive me nuts. And then you get that bread out of there and you say, oh, I want to enjoy that. Well, how do you do that? Well, you get out some butter and you get out some jelly and slap that thing on there and then you what? You eat it. You partake of it and you enjoy it that way. So Jesus has made this statement, but now he's going to answer the natural question. But how does that work? How can a person have eternal life? What makes me different that I can say I am the living bread? And the answer to that is that it's only now, and this is what's really significant, it's only now in the discourse that he brings up the subject of eating the flesh and drinking the blood. Because in verse 51, he says at the end, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Do you see how now, right at the very end of this thing, he's going to explain how it is that his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, how it is that partaking of him, of believing on him, has saving power. How does it have saving power? Because he gave his life. How did he give his life? His body was broken. His blood was shed. And when a person comes to him in simple faith, you know, our faith is not in just Jesus of Nazareth. Our faith is not some intellectual thing. When we come to Jesus Christ for salvation, our faith is in him and we're thinking about the gospel, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, we're thinking about the work that he did on the cross of Calvary, and we're coming and we're putting our faith and trust in that to be sufficient for our soul's salvation. Is this right? That's what he's saying here. And he expands this by bringing up that subject so that they might have some clue, even though at this point, granted, most of them are a bit whacked out. They don't completely understand. Some of them are upset. Why there would be some clue here as to how it is that believing on Jesus can save a person. Well, the reason that believing on Jesus can save a person is because he's God's son. He is the one who came down from heaven. He did go to the cross of Calvary. His body was broken. His blood was shed, and when you come to him in simple repentance of your sins and faith, believing that what he did on the cross of Calvary is sufficient and adequate in order to be saved, there you have it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is what's going on in the passage. This is what the Lord is talking about. And I hope this maybe helps us. You know, there is what I might call, I don't want to overplay it, but Augustine has a saying that just captures the whole gist of this passage. I won't give it to you in Latin. I'll just give it to you in English. But it's very simply this: believe and thou hast eaten. There it is. There's everything I've just been giving you in four thoughts to explain that Jesus is using here a striking, powerful figure of the need to partake of in simple faith. Jesus Christ, in order to have eternal life. Now, in saying this to you several times now, I've sort of jumped ahead, so we don't have a lot of time for the last part of the message. And I just won't take a lot of time with it, but I told you I would bring you back to this. Here's what we need to see as we wrap this up. So why of all this? What's the broader message? What's going on? Well, of course, the whole design is evangelistic. Even though he's making it difficult in some ways to sort of sift out between those who are shallow, those who are belligerently set against him, and those who really are just professors and are also shallow, and people who truly have an interest and a sincerity in this matter of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Even so, his purpose is evangelistic. He wants them to come to him. That's what he said, wasn't it? He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So the prevailing or the broader message here is summed up in two thoughts very quickly. And one of them is, only Jesus saves. They were all proud of Moses, remember? And I don't have time for this, but I'm just going to give you three thoughts that are just pulled right out of this story. It's kind of survey style, like some of the rest of this that I've given you. But when you think about this for a moment, these three things make this point very clearly. Only Jesus saves. You take the man that they considered to be the greatest man in the Old Testament, and his name was Moses. And there are three points of contrast in this passage between Moses and Jesus. Number one, Moses met a temporal need. Jesus meets an eternal need. Look at verse 48. We'll just take a quick moment. You see how he, at the end of this, there are more verses that lead up to this, but do you see how at the end of this he just really nails this? He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are what? Dead. Well, you go home today and eat your Sunday dinner, and it isn't going to give you eternal life. It'll give you strength for another couple hours. He says in verse 50, this is the bread, what I'm talking about. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Moses and what he gave met a temporal need. You have to do it several times a day. Some people do it more than several times a day. Moses met a temporal need. Jesus, in what he gives, his bread, meets an eternal need. Who was Moses? Moses was a servant. Jesus is the Son. Look at verse 40, and this is the will of him that hath sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You can look at Hebrews 3:5 sometime. It takes the author of the Hebrews to really bring this point out, that Moses was a servant in all his house, but Jesus was the Son over his own house. There's a big difference in the identities of these people. They were so proud of Moses, but Jesus points out, and this is why they caught this. What are you talking about coming down from heaven? Well, they knew Moses didn't do that because Jesus is the Son. Moses met a temporal need. Jesus meets an eternal need. Moses was a servant. Jesus is the Son. And the last thing that we need to see here is Moses gave bread. Jesus is the bread. So where all of this takes us out is understanding through this passage, as it just keeps coming back to us in the things that the Lord says, Jesus is the only way. But there's a final thing. Jesus is the only way, and it's only by believing on Jesus that we can have eternal life. He says this over and over again. We've been through this, but I want to show you something just a little different as I try to conclude this now. If we back up to verse 28, let's do that for a moment. We come on something that really is something of a, I guess you might call a universal stumbling block. Jesus makes this statement in verse 27 about labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. And they say this. Can you just see yourself in this at a certain point in your spiritual experience? They say this, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They wanted to do something. That's why you have sacramentalism. That's why you have people who somehow have the idea that there's something you can contribute, there's something you can do, there's something you must do in order to be saved. And folks, really, it may sound like an oversimplification to you, but you know it's really the truth. Not just liberal Christianity versus Bible-believing Christianity, but all the religions of the world really part ways right here. You can divide them into two categories. Everything except Bible-believing Christianity says try. There's always something to do. Catholicism has what it prescribes. The Hindus have what they prescribe. It doesn't matter. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just telling you the truth. All the religions of the world, including liberal apostate Christianity, one way or another, you can wrap it in different wrapping paper, but they all want to work. They're all telling us to try, something to do. Only Jesus, only Bible-believing Christianity says, trust. The work is done. There isn't anything you can do. The reason we don't like that and the reason we gravitate away from that is because that's an offense to our pride. You're telling me there's nothing I can do. I'm telling you there's nothing you can do. No, the Bible's telling you there's nothing you can do. So when Jesus answered this question, they came at it just like we so often do. It's carnal wisdom, and we're, you know, we had our days and still do. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, here's his answer. You want to know how you work the works of God? How you like this verse? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. You want to work God's works? Stop trying to work your way to heaven in the sense of human wisdom. And come to me in simple faith. My shed blood on the cross of Calvary. My broken body given for you. Put your simple faith and trust in what I did on the cross of Calvary to pay your sin debt. Come to me in honest repentance. Come to me because you want and are willing to turn from your sins and you want the eternal life that I have to give. Come to me and believe. This is what he was talking about. You want to work God's works? It is right there. That's where you start. That's the work of God, to believe on him whom he has sent. But you know, human wisdom seems to go a little different direction. All the time it seems to want to go the direction that these Jews understood at that day. But only Jesus saves, and only the person who believes in Jesus. That's the only way. Okay? And the Bible is so clear about this. If you give me just a couple moments for a couple scriptures, we're not even going to turn to them, but if you listen carefully, I'll quit, okay? The Bible is so abundantly clear about this. And I want you to have it, because I don't want you to go out of there and say, well, he just made a convincing argument, but there's a lot of other people that have convincing arguments too. Well, I don't really want to make a convincing argument. I just want to give you God's word. All right, how about this? Romans 4:5. You can write the verses down if you want. Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his belief, his faith is counted for righteousness. But to him that worketh not, but believeth, his faith is counted for righteousness. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Beloved, you're not going to work your way to heaven. You just aren't. It's not how it happens. It's not God's way. God cannot save people by their works. God can only save people by the work that Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. That's why you need to partake. Huh? That's why you need to believe. And the last verse is Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And not by works. That's prevailing human wisdom. That's prevailing religion. Some work code. They came to him, just like you and I probably thought one day before, somehow God pierced the veil. You know, I'm really glad that happened in my life, and I can't take any credit for it. God pierced the veil. I mean, there came a day when, because the Spirit of God had been working and working and working in my heart and life, that I saw this. You notice how I put that? I didn't see it because I was smart. I didn't see it because I was studying. I mean, I might have, from a human perspective, been looking around to figure, what is going on? Now, there came a day when I saw that. I came to a time when I saw that, you know what? You're just a sinner. The wages of sin is death. You can't save yourself. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary to save you. Now what are you waiting for? Come. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Father, as we bow our heads and close our eyes, we thank you today for your heart of love. And even in the midst of a passage that has caused some consternation as we've read it, where we always haven't understood everything that's there, even now we go away with perhaps not the fullest, but at least with a clear understanding that it's by coming and believing. Believe, as Augustine said, and thou hast eaten. O Lord, if there is anyone here today who has never partaken in simple faith the work of Calvary, by their coming and bowing, whether physically or in heart, and pleading the precious blood and putting our sole trust in you for salvation, please keep on doing that work in our hearts and lives. And then, Lord, as we return this evening and look further into this passage, as we do gather around the Lord's table, and find that to abide is to go on feeding through all of life, drawing that life-giving critical sustenance that we need from you. Thank you that with you it's all in one package. Everything we need, the sufficiency for salvation and the sufficiency to live the Christian life. Just a moment before we close, as our heads are still bowed and eyes are still closed, anybody here this morning that would say, Pastor, I just don't know if I've ever done what you're talking about. I mean, intellectually, I don't disagree. I'm raised this way. I believe Jesus, who you say, and all that. I believe that. But see, believing, as you see, is coming. It's that time when we recognize what we need from him and what he's done for us, and we come to put our faith and trust in him. And we talk about receiving him as personal Savior or calling upon the name of the Lord. But in essence, it's that time when we turn from our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus. Wonder if there's anybody here this morning that would say, Pastor, keep on praying for me. I'm not sure I've done that yet, but I sense that I need to get that done at some point. Would you pray for me? Anybody anywhere, just slip your hand up. Pray for me, preacher. Not sure about this thing of believing on Jesus. Father, thank you for giving us these moments. Please keep working in our hearts and lives. We let your word loose here, Lord, to the best of our ability here today. Now may it run. May it have free course. And keep on working. And even as we thought about the Spirit of God, as we sang earlier, we pray that the blessed bloodhound of heaven will be right on the trail of those who need to come to Jesus. And don't abandon them, but keep on pursuing them until that day comes. They're safely in the fold. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.